Now let us turn to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. From verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. In the dark periods of Israel's history, when she had sinned and God had threatened judgment, there was always hope. The prophets who warned the people also promised brighter days to come. Usually it was the return from captivity after 70 years. This was so with Ezekiel's prophecies, and in verse 25, which we have just read, the Lord promises to sprinkle clean water upon them from their idols. And that was, of course, the chief cause of their sinning and God's taking them into captivity, their addiction to false gods. But when they came back from captivity, they were cleansed from their idols. Never again did they ever worship idols. They were the people of God, monotheism. And you never find after the return any mention of false gods, images, idols at all. And God wonderfully sanctified that judgment, the Babylonian captivity, and the people came back a cleansed and a new people. However, even this hope of the return and the restoration was a somewhat limited hope, because when the exiles returned, Jerusalem was in ruins and they had to rebuild. The second temple was not as great as the first temple under Solomon. The people were not so numerous anymore, and they were a vassal state governed by the Medes and the Persians, and the period then was nothing like the days under David and Solomon. So where is all the glory, and where is all that wonderful blessed hope that the prophets raised the hearts of the people to anticipate? Well, of course we go further, because beyond that, the prophets spoke of even brighter days, the time of the gospel and the coming of Christ, the ultimate consolation of Jerusalem, when the covenant of grace would shine forth in all its fullness. And that was the latter-day glory, compared with which no other period in Israel could compare. And here in verses 26 and 27 you have a glimpse of that ultimate time of restoration and glory, the promise of the covenant of grace. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." This is the promise of the new birth, of course, or conversion, that which brings us into possession of salvation. Let's remember the distinction. The new birth or conversion brings us into possession of salvation in Christ. Salvation is not the new birth or conversion. That's the way into it. Salvation is in Christ, isn't it? But we need to be changed in order to be put in possession of what the Saviour has accomplished for us. And we know that this language, a new heart and a new spirit, it is what it means to be born again and possess Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, in the New Testament, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new heart, new spirit." Ephesians 4, 21 speaks of the new man. And Hebrews 8, verse 10, quoting Jeremiah, speaks of God putting his law into our minds and writing it upon our hearts. It's the same thing, you see, it's fulfilled in the times of the gospel. And so let us use these two verses, verses 26 and 27, to remind ourselves of what has happened to us if we are a Christian. And see that what has happened is an astounding miracle of grace. It's a supernatural work that God has wrought in us, a work that only God could work in us. Let's look first of all at what. Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you," and so on. See, it's the heart, the inner part of us, the command and control room of our whole person. What affects the heart affects everything, doesn't it? Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And here you see, you've got the reminder of what we were like before conversion or before the new birth. Verse 26, "The stony heart." What is there in a stone? It's hard, it's cold, it's lifeless. And that is our heart regarding God, Christ, and heaven. That's what we fundamentally are, fallen in Adam, and we inherit this nature from him. You've got the saying, you can't get blood out of a stone, and no more can you get real religion out of a stony heart, can you? And that's our problem. And that is that nature bent away from God and toward every sin, making us naturally unbelievers, rebels, transgressors. And dear friends, we love sin. And we love our own way. And it's not just a preference. We're talking about an element. It's all the stony heart can do. Be wedded to everything that is opposite to God. It's like a fish in the water, expecting a fish to fly in the sky like a bird. It can't do it because it's not that creature. Its element is different. And a stony heart is incapable of loving God. A stony heart cannot believe God. Stony heart cannot love holiness. Cannot set its affections upon things above. It's totally incapable. The stony heart. And although, as we know, people like this can take on board certain religious activities and moral lives and that kind of thing, unless that heart is changed, there's no real religion, no saving religion, nothing of Christ and nothing of His grace. Before conversion. But at conversion, verse 26, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. By flesh, it doesn't mean the corrupt nature. It simply means a heart that's like a living heart in a body. It's alive and it beats, and it's a center of feelings and desires and so on. It's a new heart. And notice it's the operation of God. A new heart will I give you. It's the new birth from heaven. It's something that only God by His Holy Spirit does by a miracle. It's hard to say, isn't it, in our experience, precisely when it happens. Some can mark it, others perhaps can't, and we know it from its results. But at some point or other, the Holy Spirit imparts life and forms a new nature, the new heart. And this now can govern us, and this can now be that element whereby we live and move and have our being, and we can relate to God and Christ and heaven and eternal things and holiness. It's a supernatural change on the inside, isn't it? It's not a new leaf, it's a new heart. It's not new speech, it's a new heart. Not new habits, but a new heart. The source of all of this and much, much more. And sometimes I say we can almost feel the time it has happened. Other times we detect it from the results. Like Henry Martin, for instance, the missionary to India and Persia in the early 19th century. And he writes in his journal, I think it is, about his conversion, and he says this: the work is real. I can no more doubt it than I can my own existence. The whole current of my desires is altered. I am walking quite another way, though I am incessantly stumbling in that way. What's done this? It's a new heart. It's regeneration. It's a new nature that he did not have before, that is producing new results. Real religion. And he is sure that it has happened. Wesley speaks of his heart being strangely warmed, the new heart being formed within him. Lydia had her heart opened, and she heeded the things that were said by Paul. The change that's taken place. You see, that's what this is. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, an heart of flesh. And dear friends, it's a great comfort if we can believe that we are changed, that we are not what we once were, and that although we are not what we know we should be, but we are not what we once were, and by the grace of God we are what we are. We detect it, we know it. There's no other explanation for why now I feel the way I do. I long for the things I long for. I hate the things I hate now. I sorrow over the things I sorrow over. Sin and the state of the world and my own corruption and failures and so on, and why I find my joy in Christ and love the Word of God and love God's people, love the church. church, want to walk in a holy, upright way. That's not explainable by anything human whatsoever. It's explainable by the new birth, the grace of God. What a wonderful change has taken place. You see, God does a perfect work. He gives a new heart. He doesn't tinker with symptoms. He does not patch up or make do. But there's a radical transformation from the inside outwards. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will give you an heart of flesh. What? Let's think about when. When does this happen? Well, it's in those verses again. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. We believe with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. But you see, it happens when the Holy Spirit works in us. He quickens and he brings us into union with Christ, and we receive him and his fullness, his saving fullness. And then he indwells us as the one through whom we know Christ and we know God as our Father. It's a supernatural visitation of the Spirit of God upon an individual, coming into an individual and establishing a new life and a new principle of grace in us. It's a mysterious, sovereign work. And it's something that Jesus likens to the wind. In John 3 and verse 8, he's been speaking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, have a new heart, a new spirit. And he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Can you see the wind? Can you command the wind? Can you tell the wind what to do, what not to do? It's an element, and it's got a will of its own, hasn't it, the wind? And so it's a sovereign work of the Spirit. You never know, do you, when someone is going to be born again, under which sermon it will happen, through what witness God might use to make it happen. Sometimes it's in a conventional way, if we may call it that, during a church service, or someone being exercised about their sin and need, and someone helping them through the scriptures to come to Christ, and the inward change and the life takes place and the new heart is given. Sometimes someone sits on their own, not thinking about anything to do with the gospel at all, and the Lord sovereignly and unexpectedly visits their soul. And they just feel the Lord's presence, and they're wrought upon. It can be unpredictable, often is. And strangely, those times when you think, oh, surely that person will be converted now, and it doesn't happen. And then that person tells you he was converted at a later date on his own, with no one present at all. And in fact, dear friends, sometimes we think that those conversions are best of all that we've had least to do with, in terms of being instruments of them, when the Lord himself has dealt with such a person. When Arthur Pink was wrought upon like this, he spent 3 days in his bedroom, and he was agonizing on his knees. And his father said, leave him, don't disturb him. The Lord will deal with him. And so he did, and he came out, and he was delivered. A new heart, a new spirit was put within him. But is it just a coming of the Spirit and Is there something that the Holy Spirit uses as an instrument? Always. Well, there is. And that instrument the Spirit uses is the Word of God. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, you see, sovereign like the wind, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Through the word being heard by us and entering us. Now let's be clear about that. It's not that somehow or other the word kind of zaps us. It's this, that under the word, hearing the word, or the word coming in any way at all, the Holy Spirit makes way for that word. You've got it illustrated in Ezekiel 2 and verse 2, where the prophet gives his own experience, not his conversion, but it's the same principle. Ezekiel 2 verse 2. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. You see, the Spirit first and then the Word. It's like the Spirit opens the way by making this new heart, which then enables us to hear the Word with understanding and to be affected by the Word. Because you see, without this, the gospel message is outside us, isn't it? And this is the problem. The gospel message stays outside of every unregenerate person. It doesn't enter in. And it doesn't bring us to repentance. And it doesn't reveal Christ to us. And it doesn't lead us and make us wise unto salvation in him. But the Holy Spirit makes way for the word, rather like the needle makes way for the thread, although it's perhaps not a very good illustration, but often there is a piercing, isn't there? A piercing, a conviction of the Spirit, a brokenness over sin, and then the scarlet thread of the gospel is drawn in, the word of Christ, and it leads us to him, and we're saved. How it was, we think, don't we? How could there ever have been a time when the gospel remained outside of us? It was just a message. It was just a boring sermon. Just something we couldn't understand and couldn't relate to. That's how it was, as it is for so many. But what's happened? We love this gospel now. We love Christ, who is revealed in that gospel, don't we? We love everything that's revealed and is true in salvation. And we have the experience of it personally. That's because, you see, the Spirit came in, formed that new heart. And that Spirit is within us. And the Word is within us. The gospel, Christ, salvation, it's now on the inside. And that can happen to anyone. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You never know who will get converted under the next sermon. Never know who will be converted through the next tract, the next witness that we make verbally to somebody, or even our life and example that non-Christians witness. The Holy Spirit can open the way for the gospel and salvation in people's hearts. A new heart, a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. So then, we find, don't we, that we have two warring principles. The heart of stone is taken away in the sense that it's displaced. But it's not eradicated. But the new heart is the governing principle. Grace reigns. ordinarily. And so the new heart does not replace the old, but it displaces it so that the new heart governs. And it means, therefore, that we're sweetly drawn toward all that we believe and love and know is right, and yet we feel a contrary pull the other way, don't we? And so there is this double effect, two principles striving to control us, either the one or the other. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, is how it's described elsewhere in the scriptures. And so it means, dear friends, that if we feel our sin very keenly and feel ourselves horribly drawn to sin, it doesn't mean that we're not converted. It means that we are converted, because you know this opposite thing by the grace and the life of being born again. And even in your holiest moments, you'll never be free of the consciousness of sin. Henry Twells put it beautifully, where in one of the verses of that hymn, at even when the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay, and so on. And this is the verse: and none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Now that is a typical experience of a real Christian. And if someone says, well, I thought when I was converted I'd have perfect rest, I'd know victory and deliverance from every known sin and every even sense of sin, well, that's not in the Bible. None have perfect rest. How can you, when you've still got the old nature? It's resident, but not present, but it's still there. We're never free from the presence and the motions of sin. And we who fain would serve the Lord best are at the same time conscious most of wrong within. The stronger and the more vigorous grace works in you, the stronger and the more vigorous you'll feel the presence and working of sin. You can't have the one without the other. But we can always be subject to the leading of the Spirit. Sin remains, but it does not reign. The new heart, the new spirit, is what can govern. So that's when it happens, when the Spirit uses the Word and brings us savingly to Christ, and then begins the new life in Christ, and its inward civil war to a degree, although the Lord can make us more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's why a real Christian, you see, will fall into sin, but he'll be up again. There'll be repentance, there'll be restoration, there'll be reformation, there'll be more strength given to not sin like that again. It's always the case. If you're born of God, John says it in his epistle, those who are born of God cannot sin. It means cannot remain in sin as their element, because their new element is different. New heart, new spirit. You'll find with us all that we shall have to acknowledge that many times we are failures. But He restoreth my soul, and there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And it's all part of His sanctifying work. And grace is getting stronger, and sin is being gradually subdued. When? And let's look lastly at where. I will, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Where does this lead? Well, it leads to something remarkable. It leads us to the same word that was used in our regeneration. Because, verse 27, the Holy Spirit within us causes us to walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. These are terms that describe Scripture or his holy law. And isn't that true? The same word that was instrumental in the Spirit's working that brought us the new birth and brought us Christ is the word now that's our welcome rule to govern us. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, Paul writes of those who have received the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, that's what we receive, the love of God's word. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he says, the word is the breeder and the feeder of grace. It's right, isn't it? The word breeds us. The Spirit uses us to in the new birth, we're begotten by that word. It's the breeder, but it's also the feeder. It feeds us, helps us to grow. And it's the word we love and believe and submit to and gladly obey. You see, it was never possible, was it, with the heart of stone? The Bible is a closed book to us. And in fact, we hated the Bible, didn't we? We would have trampled on it with our feet if we could have done, physically. But with a new heart, new love for the Word. The old enmity is slain. The old unbelief is dealt with forever. We believe it. We love it. And what before could never be is now delightful, inevitable. You can't help but loving the Word of God. And it's a great proof of grace, isn't it? If someone claims to be a Christian, one sure mark, one sure evidence, if that profession is real, is do they want to live a life that is under the government of God's word? Because this is what happens. This is what God does to real Christians. I put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see, it's a divine inevitability. If someone says, oh, I don't believe what Paul says, that's only Paul. Or, I hate election, it's a horrible doctrine. Well, it's a very worrying thing, you know. I'm not talking about failure to understand. That's one thing, that you can't understand it. You can still love the word of God, even though you say it's not clear to you always. But it's when there's that enmity and that rejection of it, that's the worrying thing. Because you see, if that word has been used, the word of the truth of the gospel by the Spirit in our regeneration, why isn't it now the great love of our life? Why isn't it something we love to read and want to obey and be doers of the word, not hearers only? The Lord Jesus said, John 8 verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. That's the great proof and evidence. A professing Christian whose lifestyle is not sanctified by the word of God, that profession is very questionable, isn't it? Got to make that the test. Really, it's not so much knowing and understanding everything. It's not being a great impressive Christian in all kinds of ways and talking and working and doing great things. Is there trembling at the word? Is there the fear of the Lord? Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Oh Lord, help me to obey thy wonderful word. And may thy precepts be my delight. And may thy law be my meditation. And may I walk in thy ways. See, the word is the breeder, but also the feeder of grace. And it means every spiritual and gracious experience and exercise is there. I will put my spirit within you. Everything is there in the Lord's word and his spirit. Spurgeon once confessed in one of his sermons how that he was feeling so cold and so dead in his praying, in his Bible reading. He couldn't somehow be helped at all. And then he said, a thought came to him. The Holy Spirit can produce within my heart all these emotions that I am seeking, all those desires I would feel, all the meltings and the movings and the yearnings and the rejoicings which are significant of the grace of God. And he says, under the influence of that truth, as in a moment, my deadness and coldness were driven away and I was filled with adoring love. And that's a great comfort, dear friends. Do you feel like that sometimes? So sluggish, so unbelieving, so wretched and so heavy, so depressed. Well, think, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And that same Spirit that quickened you and made you alive at your conversion and wrought in you all these miraculous and amazing things is the Spirit who can vivify you, can give you life. He can bring to remembrance Scripture and make it vital for you. He can soften your heart in a moment. He can lift you up. He can comfort you and strengthen you. He can give you fuller, clearer views of truth. He can sanctify you. He can make Jesus real to you. Do we pray to the Holy Spirit to help us? Oh, I pray to God. Well, yes. I pray to the Lord Jesus, yes. But the Holy Spirit is God. He's the Spirit of truth, the Comforter. And he delights to be appealed to. And ask that the Holy Spirit might work in you in all these wonderful ways to exercise and lift and quicken and revive and comfort, because he has put his Spirit within us that we might walk in his ways and know a real experimental relationship with the word. We feel it's true, feel its effects, believe it, reverence it, delight in it. And when we hear it preached, it's something living and it's applying to us. And one last thing, dear friends, in this, where it will lead us. Think of that phrase at the end of verse 27, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. An aspect of God's word described there as judgments. What God judges to be true, what he judges to be real, what he judges to be important, what he judges to be his will. How do we feel about this? Let his judgments be my judgments. Let me concur with him. Give my heart to thy obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. Lord, if thou dost judge that I go a certain way in my life, and thou dost show me in guidance, well, I judge that way to be right. If thou dost judge not to do a thing, well, then I judge it must be right, because his way is perfect. If God does something surprising, unexpected, unfathomable, dismaying even to me and my poor finite mind, I judge it to be all things well. How can we be other? Because you see, he's brought us into conformity, hasn't he? He's made us one with him. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until I will with thee, one will, to do and to endure. You see, you can't have this with a heart of stone, but you've got it with a heart of flesh, a new heart. Regeneration, new nature, union with Christ, fellowship with God, loving, desiring, submitting, following, all these things. What a miracle, dear friends. We are wonders to ourselves, aren't we? Could it have ever been believed 20, 30 years ago, we who were in our unregeneracy with hearts of stone, one day you'll be enjoying hearing preaching from the Bible. One day you'll be zealously telling others about Christ. One day you'll be thinking of heaven. And the older you get, the more you'll be ready for that world to come and that everlasting and glorious immortality. You'll be hearing sermons on a Sunday morning about the resurrection of the body, no less. And the life everlasting in that body on the new heavens and the new earth. What? Who could have ever predicted it would have been this? Certainly wouldn't have been in my case. We would have looked at such people saying these things to us, and we would have said they were mad. Absolutely mad. Ah, but God knew. God knew. Because what a new heart will I give you. When he puts his spirit within us. Where? Walking in his statutes, keeping his judgments. It reminds us, dear friends, that our religion is divine and supernatural and heavenly. Miraculous. What an amazing thing. Well, may the Lord give us to rejoice in these things as the people of Israel saw them afar off, and some of them knew these things themselves, though not so fully revealed. Let us sing together hymn 531. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. 531.